It is so good to see you all this morning. Just one announcement and then an Advent introduction, and then we'll jump into Genesis 11. For the last several years, our church has put together shoeboxes to send through Samaritan's Purse at Christmas time for local churches around the world to distribute them as a means of sharing Christ and discipling the nations. The boxes that go out are not just toys to be sent to needy children, but they come through the local church with a desire that discipleship would happen. However, we at Calvary do not want to keep a focus on the children as well that are right here in our own county. Through the rest of the month of December, we will be collecting an offering for local organizations that seek to help the families who care for foster children in our city. We do not want to care for the nations at the neglect of our neighbors. There'll be more details in the weeks ahead, but please be praying about how God would move your family to give this Christmas season to those who are helping, families who are helping, and those children who find themselves in the foster system. Well, happy Thanksgiving, and welcome to the Advent season. Did you catch the readings that we had so far this morning? Psalm 121, Psalm 14, Titus. The theme of sin and its consequences was thick, wasn't it? You might be asking, why talk about sin when leading up to Christmas? Isn't the Christmas season supposed to be jolly and joyful? No, it's not. The season is hectic, isn't it? It's materialistic. The season can be hurtful and sad. Christians of all people ought to be the ones who are honest and open about the hardships that we face in the midst of what ought to be joyful celebration. Sin has permeated everything, so that in the midst of the most joyful of celebrations, children are throwing fits that they didn't get the present that they really wanted. Adults are not talking with one another, avoiding someone at the other side of the room. Families are being torn apart by death and divorce. And everywhere, we are reminded that we are living under the curse of the fall. Advent is actually a very dark period for the Christian church. In the Christian calendar, Advent comes as the first weeks of the year for us, traditionally. And yet Advent is meant to be a dark, mournful period. Why? Because at this time of year, we are hit right in the face where there is a desperate need for a Savior. That apart from the advent of Jesus having come, we are all completely hopeless and lost in the muck and mire of our sin and this fallen world, and there is no hope. It is the light of the gospel that comes at the end of the Advent season, when Jesus actually is born on that joyous morn. The days leading up to it are dark, filled with questions and worry, as is the seasons we find ourselves in right now. Yesterday, in the midst of searching for a Christmas tree, which should be the grandest of times right after Thanksgiving, can't wait to take this thing we cut down from the woods into our home with whatever else is living in this structure, dump all these pine needles on our floor, and enjoy this dry stick that we'll sit next to. Anyway, it's supposed to be a really joyful time. And it really is. You're out in the snow, you got to go up to elevation to get it. And we're reminded, as we couldn't quite make our destination yesterday because there was a fatal accident on 97 by Blewett Pass. And as we were cutting down Christmas trees, a helicopter flies overhead. In the midst of any joyful celebration. Darkness can so quickly permeate. And that's just the outside culture, let alone the darkness of our own hearts that have yet to be given over in every way to the gospel. And that will always, unfortunately, be a part of our existence until Jesus comes again. See, the beauty of Advent is not merely that Jesus came and was born, but that he's coming again. And that no matter what the darkness is that we might see or experience, this morning, I was talking to someone just during the greeting time, and I said, if I can make it till 12:30 to fully unravel, I'll be doing all right. I was hit with a number of things this morning. And yet, as much as it can permeate in all of our culture, in our own hearts, in our own existence and experience, we recognize that Jesus is coming again. That no matter how dark it may seem, the light will shine, and the light is shining. And that light is the gospel. As John writes in John 1, John the Baptist came not that he was the light, but to give witness to the light that was coming, the Word who is to be made flesh, who has come. This morning, we will be looking at quite a dark story. As well as reading Sidney Gradonis, who writes commentaries on how to see Christ in all of Scripture, comes to the Tower of Babel story, and he says, I'm not exactly sure where we're going to find Christ in this story. It's dark. Welcome to Advent. Christmas. Yay. So take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 with that wonderful introduction of which you're longing to jump into a dark story. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We will read only 11, 1 through 9. Genesis 10 is a genealogy. And several weeks ago in Genesis 5, we attempted to read a genealogy. But Genesis chapter 10 is a landmine of difficult names. So we will jump over it and read chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. You may go ahead and read it on your own at home. Out loud. Try that. Genesis chapter 11, the beginning of verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building a city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. Would you allow us to submit to its authority, and allow your Spirit to work by means of your word to continue to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to continue to make us what we cannot make of ourselves, and to continue to conform us into your image and your likeness for your glory. Would you encourage the saints? Would you strengthen us? Would you exhort us? Would you convict us for your glory and for the furtherance of your gospel in Jesus' name? Amen. So far in Genesis, we have come across some pretty discouraging scenes. Scenes of sin and death. Sin in the midst of a perfect garden, perfect community with God and man. Sin that leads a brother to kill a brother. Sin that brings a grown man to brag about killing a child. Sin so common and saturated that God destroys all mankind from the face of the earth, except for 8. Sin that shows up right away after those 8 are saved from judgment. And sin that continues to be the theme of these first 11 chapters of God's Word. All the way to the end of this primeval history, God shows the permeation of sin, the fall, and its effects into every heart of every human being made in the image of God. And yet God continues to give grace and continues the seed of the woman who is the promise of salvation. As we make a few comments about chapter 10, even though we won't read all of it, we do want to make a few comments. First, we want to make the comment that actually chapter 10 and chapter 11 are switched chronologically. Chronologically are out of order. Chapter 11 should come before chapter 10. In chapter 10, we see some comments made within the genealogy, these narrative inserts that are given that speak about the people who are building kingdoms. Now we see this about a mighty man named Nimrod, verses 8 and 9. Any of you ever use Nimrod as a name which you're calling someone? You Nimrod. We grew up with that. Here's where it came from, maybe. Nimrod was mentioned as the first man on earth to be a mighty man, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He sets up kingdoms. But in each of the genealogy of Noah's sons, it's given the statement that these are the places, the locations, the nations as they spread abroad over the earth after the flood. But then chapter 11 comes and at the beginning says they've all settled in one place, in Shinar. And so the events of chapter 11 come within the narrative story of the genealogy of chapter 10. Remember, we've said that several times, Genesis could actually be seen as a genealogy with narrative inserts. The genealogies lead the outline of the book of Genesis. We see this in the Toledotes, which is translated for us in English, "These are the generations of." So chapter 10, verse 1 begins, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And the end of chapter 10 ends sort of the same way. "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." Chapter 10 is a unique genealogy in comparison to Genesis 5. Genesis 5 would be a linear genealogy that goes in a family line. This is sort of a family tree that branches out. That's why this is referred to as the Table of Nations. From these three men, these three sons of Noah, the nations of the world are found. But first, in that first verse of Genesis 10, we see the continuing grace of God. Sons were born to them after the flood. They are being fruitful and multiplying. Here we see the descendants are given from Adam through Noah and his sons. All of humanity has stemmed from these sons of Noah and Adam, his forefather. All of humanity has descended from them. There is a closeness to every nation and every person of every race and ethnicity, no matter how far geographically we might be separated. While we might not look or talk the same and have loads of other differences, we are all descended from Adam, Noah, and his sons. All of humanity has been made in the image of God and descended as brothers from brothers. See the grace that God has given and the fact that they're able to be fruitful and multiply. But then you have the genealogy that is given of these three sons of Noah, the generations. First, it lists Japheth. Japheth is the middle son. Shem is the oldest son. Ham is the youngest son. But if we were to continue a series throughout the book of Genesis, you would find even more and more that Genesis does not play according to the culture. Genesis, and the author of Genesis, does as he pleases as regards birth order. The rights do not always go to the oldest. The oldest son is not the one who is always the chosen line or the seed of the woman. Here we have three sons that are listed, and the text begins with a middle one. Because if you remember, the original reader is Israel. And the middle son, Japheth, and his offspring has the least to do with the people of Israel. The genealogy is the shortest of the ones given. Even though we will readily understand, if in reading it, you would readily understand that not every son of every son is mentioned. Not every name is given that could have been given. It'll list four or five sons, and then it'll say, and this son had these children. Well, what about the other four sons? Did they have any children? That's not the point the author is trying to get to. The author lists certain sons for certain reasons. Well, within the line of Japheth, nothing really is mentioned other than they were people of the coast. Not every son is listed. There are three generations given of children from Japheth. Ham, the second one that is mentioned in the next several verses, lists four sons of Ham, 13 grandchildren, and 13 great-grandchildren, four generations total. In the listing of Ham is a story of Nimrod. We mentioned him. He's a son of Cush, a mighty man, a mighty hunter, and it states twice, before the Lord. The difference of language, not in the Lord, not one who walks with the Lord, as we saw earlier in Genesis, but one who is before the Lord, more stands as one who is in opposition to the Lord, one who opposes the Lord. Nimrod is not a fellow we want to emulate, not a good example for us. And in fact, let this be clear, in all of this genealogy of Genesis chapter 10, there's not one person who is one for us to emulate. There's not one name listed that we go, huh, at least one person walks with the Lord. There's a small remnant of someone like Noah or Enoch. In this text, there is none given. There are names that are listed among those descendants of Ham and the areas in which they inhabited that are familiar for us as we read the Old Testament. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Not exactly ringing a bell of one you want to emulate. The Canaanites. Shinar, which will be given in chapter 11. Shinar is listed as a kingdom under Nimrod. This is the place that is later used as a place of Babel. Or a lot of space is given over to Ham and his descendants. But then thirdly, you have Shem and his descendants. And notice that Shem's descendants are listed. In verse 21 says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Shem is listed as the father of to the children of his great-grandson Eber. The preeminence is given to his great-grandson. Can you imagine? It's like if you go to college and they say, oh, you're so-and-so's brother. No, my name is Stephen. Yeah. I don't have to be referred to only in my association with my sister. But imagine in this scenario, oh, your great-grandson is Eber. No, I'm the great-grandfather. The preeminence goes to the older. Genesis loves to flip everything upside down. But the reason for the preeminence given to the great-grandson Eber is because Eber is in the line of Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, we don't know who Abram is, who becomes Abraham. But the biblical reader, and for those of you who've cheated and moved forward, you know that Abraham, is in the line of the seed of the woman. Abraham, for those who have read the New Testament, know that he is in the line of Jesus. Abraham is the grandson, or is one of the offspring of Eber. Six generations total are listed under Shem. The grace of God extends to generation upon generation. And even though none of them are mentioned as walking with God, the breadth of this table of nations or this genealogy is remarkable. Do you know how many names are mentioned in this genealogy? How many offspring are given? Remember that sometimes we talk about numbers when it comes to Genesis. You have three boys who are having all of these offspring. Why are some mentioned and others are not? Why are some sons and grandsons left out, but others are mentioned? 70 names are mentioned as offsprings of Noah's sons. If 7 is the number of perfection and 10 is the number of completion, then this table of nations is listing for us every nation of humanity in the world descended from these three sons. We know that to be true from biblical history. But here you have what is most important is this complete, perfect list of humanity, all of humanity pictured here in these 70 generations that are listed. The phrase is completed after each brother's family, their language by their lands and their nations, each one in its own space. One author says the geographical breadth of the table or the genealogy that is listed and the locations it says where these people reside is unbelievable. It ranges to the north as far as the Caucasus Mountains, south into the Arabian Peninsula, east as far as the Iranian Plateau, and west at least as far as the Aegean Sea, if not Spain itself. The three geographical arcs of the branches of these families that are listed in Genesis 10 all intersect at the center that is Canaan, Israel's future homeland. Do you think all of a sudden the original reader, who is more likely to understand the geographical references given, is seeing the point of what the author is writing? All of this has great weight upon them as the people of God. Of all of these nations and where they have descended, who is their forefathers and the forefathers of some of their enemies? Forefathers of their enemies who reside in the land of which they are to take as their inheritance from God. This is the table of nations. We mentioned that Genesis could actually be seen as a genealogy with narrative inserts. And here we have the story of the Tower of Babel coming in the midst of Shem's genealogy. Shem's genealogy ends at chapter 10 and picks itself up after the story of the Tower of Babel. Babel jumps right into the midst of a genealogical insert. And as we walked into the story and read Genesis chapter 11, the comment is given 4 times in these 9 verses, in the chapter that preceded, in chapter 10, that the world has one language. They have all things in common, the language, the land, and nations. At the beginning of this chapter, of the Tower of Babel, we see the world, the whole earth, has one language, the same words. The people migrate from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This chapter, these 9 verses, is a chiastic structure, which for many of us goes, I don't know what that means. But what it does mean is you have the beginning and the end that are bookends. They're saying the same thing. And it has a mirror image from one part of the story to the second half of the story. So as it begins, the whole earth had one language, people settling in one spot. The exact opposite happens at the end of the section. The whole earth is covered with people. They've been scattered, and the language is confused. As mankind says, come, let us do this. So near the end of the chapter, God says, come, let us do this. They want to make a tower to reach the heavens and make a name for themselves. But they are one people, God says, one language, and they can do a whole lot together. And in the middle of the whole section, in the middle of this passage, we see the phrase, and the Lord comes down to see. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. In the midst of their ingenuity, and before the Lord brings confusion, the Lord comes down to see what it is that they are doing. One author states at the beginning of the chapter, man schemes with man to go from earth to heaven. Man can talk to each other in one language. There is migration and settlement. The end of this section finds there to be God coming from heaven to earth, man unable to understand his neighbor, and dispersion and confusion. This chapter is far more than merely telling Israel how different languages came into being. The original reader, most likely again Israel poised to enter the promised land, would immediately have caught the problem in the very beginning of this story in verse 2 with the people who are migrating. As it says, they migrated from the east. They were migrating eastward. As the ark landed on Mount Ararat and the people are moving towards Mesopotamia in the southeast, the people are migrating eastward. Shinar, the land where they settle, is also called Sumer, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers in southern Mesopotamia, which is later called Babylonia, and presently we know it as Iraq. What's the problem with traveling eastward? Why would the original reader have recognized the problem with that? Well, they might have known their Old Testament a little bit better than we did, but already several times in Genesis, we've seen the phrase that people, when they're walking away from the presence of the Lord, move eastward. Traveling eastward is already seen in Genesis as a clear move away from the Lord. Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden at the east of the garden. Cain moves away from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. They're moving east. They are migrating eastward. This comes up again multiple times later on in Genesis. As the people move away from God, they're moving east. We cannot make the same connotation here in the United States. Okay, so the West is not ultimately, spiritually, the place of God's blessing, although we like to think so, and they're probably true. We cannot make this any claim against our brothers who live on the East Coast. My in-laws are here from South Carolina. We certainly would not at all make that, although they lived the majority of their adult lives in California. So people are migrating from the East. The original reader is going to pick up on that. There's a problem here. This isn't necessarily a good thing that they're migrating from the East. They're also going to pick up on the fact that, as we read at the end of verse 2, that they settled in Shinar. Now remember, this is before the Table of Nations, where they're all migrating as people groups all around the world. We talked about the geographical reach was incredible, but these chapters have been flipped, and so 11 comes, and all the people altogether have one language. They're moving eastward altogether, and they find a place, and they settle altogether. What's so wrong with that? Twice now, God has given the commands to Adam and Eve and to Noah and his sons that they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, not settle altogether. They desired safety in numbers. And as we see in verse 4 of chapter 11, they feared being dispersed. They are taking matters in their own hands. They know what they are doing and what they've been commanded to do. They're making a clear step as a people group away from the presence of the Lord to do what it is they feel would be best, independently making their own decisions, autonomous of God and his commands. The original reader is going to pick up on that a little bit easier than we might. But now as we pick up on it, we begin to see that this coming together and settling is not necessarily a good thing. And in fact, it's ominous of very bad decisions. This people who have come together say, come, let us, about two different things. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. The making of bricks would be a new technology. As Israel was used to building with stones and mortar, the idea of cooking bricks in a kiln would have been a new technological development in Babylon. They are developing new technology, not for purposes of obeying God and human thriving, but with a desire themselves to be gods. They try to use technology to reach divinity. Notice what their desire is to do with the bricks. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They're taking these technological advances as it goes on to verse 4 to say, and let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They are taking a technological advancement to desire to reach divinity so that they can make a name for themselves apart from the name that God has already given to them. We, in our day, have seen some pretty amazing technological advances. Spaceships going to the moon. Advances in surgical equipment. AI. Cars that park themselves. Phones that can unlock doors or control thermostats. Heated toilet seats. You name it. Some pretty amazing technological advances, but how many of them are actually for the purposes of human thriving? And a desire, ultimately, of the Creator to obey God and to worship Him. How many of the technological advances that we use or want to have would actually be of spiritual benefit to us in our desire to be a people who obey God and submit to His Word? How many of them more are for us to make more of ourselves, to actually have a better reputation among those that we know, to actually make a name for ourselves? Wow, look at what he has. Their desire was to make a name for themselves. To make bricks seems like this is no big deal. But the desire of what they want to do with this technology is. They want to make a name for themselves, as they say. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower, a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. They wanted to stay there. They're not making a temporary housing structure so they can move on and then from there disperse. Come, let us stay. Let's build a city. And a city is known for its monuments or its towers, its structures that it might have. Let us have the tallest one, the one that reaches into the heavens. We don't see any of this competition of building tall towers at all today, do we? For the longest time, I think it was the Sears Tower. And now that one has probably been surpassed 20 times. I was in Chicago one winter with some friends from college. And we wanted to go into the top of the Sears Tower. We wanted to be in the tallest building and be able to see the whole city of Chicago from it. So we're told where to go, and we go and we find this observatory to go up to the tallest point of the Sears Tower, and we get into the elevator, and we pay our money to the Hancock Observatory, we were told. Okay, so we give them our money, and we go up this elevator, and it goes really fast, and it's really tall, and we get all the way up to it, and we see these landmarks all around. That's really helpful. Hey, here you're looking at Wrigley Field. Here is this. Wow, that's so cool. Here's Wisconsin. You can see another state from up there. So we're walking around, and we see this one landmark that says, hey, there's the Sears Tower. I thought we were in the Sears Tower. Come to find out, somebody had told us the Hancock Observatory was part of the Sears Tower. It's part of what's called the Hancock Building, actually. That makes sense, the Hancock Observatory and the Hancock Building. It's not the tallest building in Chicago. We saw the tallest building from another building. That's tall, but not the tallest building. We wanted to be able to say we had been in the Sears Tower. Can't say that. These guys want to make the tallest structure. Admit it. You drive to a big city, and you see and go, whoa, that's a big city, based upon its number of skyscrapers. Nobody drives into Portland and says, whoa, that's a big city. Portland's tallest building is like 20 stories. And so all of us were like, that's nothing. Look at what Seattle has. And then everybody else says, Seattle, that's nothing. Look at what New York has. And now everybody across the ocean is saying, New York, that's nothing. Look at what we have. Making a name for ourselves. We're the biggest. We're the best. Everyone would know of their power and glory among the nations of the world. Their desire is not to make a name for God, but themselves. They lust for power, for fame, for world renown, for independence. They can do this on their own. They can make their own bricks. They can make their own tower. Their tower will reach the heavens, and they will make a name for themselves. Previously in Genesis, names have been given by superiors to inferiors. The human desire to make a name for themselves suggests not only a desire for a reputation, but for autonomy. And God will say to Abram in the next chapter, in Genesis 12:2, that God will make Abram's name great. He says the exact same thing to David in 2 Samuel. Paul says that Jesus is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 3, I will write on him, on his own people, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It is God's prerogative to write a name for his people. But at Babel, people desire to make a name for themselves. They want to be the one who names names. And they want the greatest. They wish to be like God. As it states in verse 4, with their desire to build a tower at its top in the heavens, they want to make a name for themselves. Why? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God's command is a fear to them. God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is their greatest fear. Lest we be dispersed. We're going to do all of this work, build this great city and this tower, simply so we can stay here. Their greatest fear is being scattered. They're going to do everything they can, humanly speaking, to keep that from happening. A tower so high that no matter where they went, they would always be able to find their way back to that city. Not an altar, not a tower that's a place to worship, where they would be back to be drawn to God, but they'll be drawn back to themselves. They would never be dispersed. They would scale the heights of heaven to make sure no one could ever undo what it is that they have built. Michael Fishbane says, the human drive for social achievement is thus, from the perspective of Genesis 11, the drive to build a bulwark of works against the fear of death and dispersion. Man must learn his limits, that the unchecked expression of the drive for life is ultimately counterproductive and results in death, destruction, and isolation. But their desire to do all of this together, verse 5 comes. At the middle of this passage, the middle of this chiasm, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. It's going to make itself to the highest heaven. And the Lord has to come down just to see it. The author of Genesis is giving humor. It's like one of those jokes that kind of like falls on deaf ears. But the fact that they want to build this tower so that it reaches the heavens, and God can't even see it from the heavens. He has to come all the way down to earth just to see what it is that they've built. Isn't that cute? Isaiah chapter 40 says something like this in verses 21 through 23. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Their tower is not in the heavens. It is so small, he has, as the text says, he has to come down to see it. But the Lord says that nothing that they propose will be impossible. They're coming together in unity of language. And in the extent of their wickedness, their evil as a unified people will not be stopped. There will be no possibility for a remnant if he allows this to continue. There will be no society left completely unstained and untainted And for the kingdom of God to continue, God must disperse the people so that there will be a population, a people for himself who will permeate not the darkness into all of culture, but the kingdom of God into every culture around it. In the same way that the people speak, come, let us do this. Let us make a name for ourselves. So God speaks again, as Genesis 1 does, in the plural. And God says two different times, come, let us go down. And come, let us confuse their language. Because nothing will be impossible of their own hand, let us go down. And let us confuse their language. The irony is that the desire of the people was to make a name for themselves by building brick upon brick to get to heaven. But heaven came way down to see those bricks and then tore apart the basic building blocks of society by confusing their language and made it so they could not even say each other's names. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and now they're finding themselves not even being able to speak one another's names. God has made it so that they are now scattered. Their greatest fears have come to be realized. God issued a command, and they disobeyed. God comes after them, and he disperses them. Here we have a continuation of a story that will unravel itself throughout human history in the Old Testament. As God has a people for himself, a remnant, a seed of the woman who will continue and flourish through Abram, God will continue to bring his people back to himself. He will issue commands, and when they disobey, he will bring them to do his will and to acquiesce to his call. God will draw his people to himself. But here the Lord disperses these people over the face of the whole earth. And they quit building the city. The tower is only mentioned one time, and its building stops. Therefore, its name was called Confusion. Babylon, the city, the gates of the gods, is now called Confusion. Babel. Because there, nothing is remembered here about the works of Babylon the Great. But what is mentioned? It's here that the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the entire earth. Here, God has his way with all humanity, no matter the level or extent of their technological development, no matter the ability of, as a whole people, coming together to do something. God continues to work his will and his way, and God will continue to make a way for his people to thrive and his people for the kingdom of God to continue to advance. What a great encouragement to the people of Israel as they are poised to enter the promised land, to see all of these nations listed in the table of nations, nations they're about ready to go into war against, those they need to rid from the land. And to be able to see that God can confuse the language and do whatever he deems necessary to bring about victory for his kingdom and his people. If God can take mighty Babylon and disperse them by simply confusing their language, God can surely do things like make a wall fall by people walking around it seven times. And other seemingly ridiculous defeats, simply because he is the Lord. There is no one else on their own who can attain to heaven. Their greatest works, he has to come down and see, because he cannot see, as it were, from heaven. Our greatest of works we see in the New Testament are as filthy rags. It is only the work that God has done on our behalf. And the beauty of the incarnation is that Jesus comes down not merely to see what it is that you have done, but to actually become just like you and give his life. Not just dying for this thing called sin, so that we might attain to something on our own. Oh, he gave us a big divine boost into salvation. But he actually comes and he doesn't die for you. He dies on your behalf by taking your place. He just doesn't come and do a nice deed for you. He comes and actually takes your place. All of your sin is put onto him and all of his righteousness is given to you. These people deserved everything that they got. They deserved to be dispersed because they were disobedient. We deserve to die because of our sins. And yet because of the incarnation, Jesus in his grace has come and taken our place and has given us far more than we deserve. He has come and he has made us to be fruitful and to multiply. The kingdom of God is fruitful, and the gospel has continued to make its advances all throughout the world. What a great encouragement for us as God's people, no matter how dark the culture might be around us. Even the darkness of our own hearts, the greatest efforts that we can do cannot attain to heaven or to anything of spiritual worth in God's eyes. It is the work of Jesus and his coming down on our behalf. I'm going to pray and close the time of preaching, and then Mark's going to come and lead us in the time of the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity to be able to look into your word, to be encouraged by even a dark story that portrays human sin, a group of people coming together to have their own way, to make their own name, and to do whatever it is they desire. And yeah, God, in your kindness to your people, you disperse them. Continue to bring about a place, a way for your remnant, for the seed of the woman to continue to thrive and to be and to make its way through the nations so that the kingdom of God might advance. And advance it has. So that we, on the other side of the planet, thousands of years later, have had the privilege of reading your word in our own language and being able to hear the redemption of Jesus, who came down all the way to be just like us, to die in our place. What a gift of grace you have given to us. What seemingly dark story that you have turned to be light because of the continuing seed of the woman that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, we long for your return again to make all things new as they were meant to be and as they will be for all of eternity. Would you continue to draw us to find our confidence in you alone? And for those who have never come to put their faith and trust in you, but who are right now defiantly saying, I will do it my way. Father, would you continue to bring about a sense of spiritual confusion for them, drawing questions up, moving them into genuine Christian community and away from the solidarity of the culture that would draw them away from you, but bringing them into people who bring them towards you, that they might see the light of the gospel shining in their dark hearts. Then you would open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, God who became man, that he might suffer in their place, suffer and die, and be raised again victorious over death and the devil. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the encouragement that it brought to us this morning. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.